For those of you that were here, not here last night when we introduced Dave, Dave Barber is our speaker today. And all the junior high and senior high can be dismissed right this minute. Get out of here. Beat it. Dave has been a friend for a long time. He's a pastor that we enjoy here, and last night he was told us he's going to be speaking on grace. I love that word, grace.
So good word.
Go for it, buddy.
Thanks. Well, hopefully you prayed for me last night. I prayed for you, and that's a good way to get started. You know, I was thinking that since the theme is He Is, and you're going to be walking around camp and you're going to just having those moments where you just kind of think, this is who God is. I thought it might be neat tomorrow if we start by just giving a few opportunities for you to say who He is. So tomorrow morning when we start, I'm going to ask you who He is and just let you kind of shout out a little bit of who He is, who you thought of Him being this week and what you're noticing. So going to get you involved in that theme of He Is. Well, we're in Colossians. We're going to be looking at Colossians this week. And we're going to be in Colossians 1. I hope you have a Bible with you. You'll need that this morning. We're going to be looking at that. It's too big a book for me to take every single verse, so I won't be able to do that in the course of five sessions. But we're going to look at a couple things together. And we'll do Colossians 1 today. We'll do Colossians 2 tomorrow. Tuesday and Wednesday, we'll do Colossians 3, and then Thursday, Colossians 4. So if you want to read along, that'll give you a little bit of what we'll be doing and where we'll be. What I want to do is I want to look at today who He is, and He specifically being one part of the Godhead, that Christ, Jesus. We're going to look at who He is today and hopefully recognize a little bit of who we are. Because when that collides, when we realize who God is and who we are, there's an intersection that will either cause you to turn away and not respond to God or will bring grace into your life. It's going to be one of those two things. And so we're going to be looking at that today. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 to 14 says this. It says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and He's transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God is in the redeeming business. He transfers us from a place of being lost into a place of light, and He forgives us. You don't know me that well. I haven't done too many first week camps, and so let me just tell you a little bit about how I came to Christ. I was a teenager, about 13 years old. I was sitting in an old church camp, old wooden hewn logs and building. And I was in about the third or fourth row over here on the right-hand side. Well, my right, your left. And I was sitting with my cousin. He was ornerier than me, so that was good. And we were together, and the pastor was preaching about Christ and what He did for us. In the midst of that message, I began to be convicted of sin. I don't know if you know what that is. I began to be convicted. I literally began to feel the weight of what I was. Of my sinfulness, and I'm 13, so what is that sinfulness? I mean, it's rebellion toward God. I want to do my own thing. It's lust. It's poor language. It's lots of things, and that's what I was, and I was convicted of it. But the amazing thing is at the same moment I'm convicted of that, I'm also being drawn to God as if in somehow, some way, He has hope in this process, and He wants to forgive me. And I remember going forward that day, we actually sang, there was one of those places where He sang, "Just as I am," a lot of times. And I was kind of dealing with God, and I said, "God, if you sing one more verse, I'll go." And they sang another verse. So I said, that didn't work. So I said, "Well, Lord, if you make my cousin go, I will go." And my cousin went, and I was done. So came forward, knelt at a little altar, and there gave my life to Christ. It was a great intersection because on that day, I got grace. On that day, I had something come into my life, undeserved, unmerited, completely from God, and He gave me grace, and that changed everything. Now, the first thing that changed was a year later, I began to have a burden for my best friend. His name was Alan, and he's my best friend, and maybe you don't know what a burden is. I began to have this thing that God was putting on me, and it was a concern for his life. And specifically, it was a concern that if he didn't meet Christ, he would spend eternity in hell. And I literally couldn't go to sleep at night as a 14-year-old kid without praying for him. And so I began by just praying for him. And then I felt God pressing so hard, I had to tell him about Jesus, and I wasn't good at it. You know how that is when you come to Christ and you're not good at it? And I'm saying things like, God loves you and you're messed up, you know? And I would just say stuff and kind of blurt it out to him, and it didn't turn him away, but he kept hearing these things. And finally I said, well, just come to church with me, would you? And he started coming to church with me. Well, when he was 16 years old, he trusted Christ as his Savior. And for a year, I had this great best friend who knew the Lord. I mean, this is wonderful, right? I mean, I have a high school buddy who's like me, who knows Christ. A year later, though, he was killed in a car accident. And I knew, excuse me, my eyes leak. You don't have to worry about it. It just happens to me. I'll get through it. Just hang in there. Then it became clear that God was calling him. It was clear that God's grace was so big that not only was he giving it to me, he was giving it to other people. And I realized that this God wanted to intersect our lives with his grace. That's where we're heading. We're heading to a point today where you get a picture of who Christ is and who we are, and we'll just see what God will do in that. So we have this intersection that takes place. Now, what I'm going to do is I want to read Colossians 1, 15 to 23. Colossians 1, 15 to 23, that'll be our text. And then we'll begin to unpack it. So hopefully you'll have that text, you'll be able to look at it. Colossians 1, 15. He, that is Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, am a minister. Now, the reason Paul wrote the book of Colossians was because a guy named Epaphras, an elder from Colossae, came to him in prison and said, Paul, they're losing the gospel. They're moving away from where they began. They're losing grasp on what this is all about. And so Paul writes this book of Colossians to kind of set these believers back on course. And so that's kind of the reason he's writing it and why we have this text. I want you to notice something as we get started here. I want you to notice that in verse 15 and on, Paul is describing who Jesus is. And the reason he's doing that is because Jesus is the object of our faith. I want to say that again to you because we get this confused. This is what happens. We confuse what the object of our faith is. The object of our faith is Christ. It is not a set of rules. The object of our faith is Christ, not a set of rules. The object of our faith is Christ, not a philosophy where everything is somehow interconnected and all everybody has to be happy and love each other to make this work. It's not an eightfold path or a sixfold path of actions that lead you to a better life. The object of our faith is Christ. And he's not. He introduces us to this person, Jesus Christ. And he's not a normal person. He's God in flesh. And he comes here and he dwells among us. And he does something that brings us back into a relationship with God, a relationship that has been broken that we don't have because of the fall. So let's just look at it a little bit more. Colossians, I want you to see who he is. And since we've kind of our theme is he is, let's just look at this. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. We know he's God. Now when it says image of, don't get confused there. He is that because he takes on flesh so that we can see who God is. That's what he's saying. He is God in flesh, and now we get to see him. He is the firstborn of creation. He's above all creation. For by him all things were created. So he's the creator. In heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he is the sustainer of life. And he is the head, so he's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the first of the resurrection. And in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile, so he's the reconciler, to himself all things, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so he's the peacemaker. What is the verse here? 18. At the end, he says, so that he might be preeminent in everything. That's the key. Jesus is preeminent above everything. The Father sent Christ so that we could see who God was, so that we'd understand him, and we is preeminent. He is everything we need. So what I want to do is, I want you to look with me at this collision between God, who is perfect, holy, other, and us, and who we are. And this collision, we're going to look at first from kind of a high view. As a matter of fact, I would call this from God's view, okay? Is God looks at us, this is what I see, four words if you want to keep them in your mind. They are creation, fall, reconciliation, consummation. And so he is doing something, God is doing something in us. This is his plan, he's about to unfold, and he does it in our lives. Now, let's look at Colossians 15 one more time, because I know there's some verses here that are hard to understand. And I'm going to take a little bunny trail, hopefully you'll go with me, so that you get a good understanding of this. Colossians 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I'm going to stop right there, that's the word, isn't it? The firstborn of all creation. If you met a Jehovah Witness, you might be talking to them, and you might say something like, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he's God. I put my trust in him. And they would say to you, oh, no, no. Jesus isn't God. He's the firstborn of created. He's a created being. That's what they would say to you. They might even take you to Colossians, to this very text, and say, look, he is the firstborn of creation. And they would tell you that. And so now we have a dilemma, don't we? What does he mean by he's the firstborn of creation? What does he mean? That's a hard question. Now, I said I'm going to take a little trail here for you. I'm going to help you with hermeneutics. Hermeneutics are how we interpret the scripture. You all hear this, right? People say this a lot of time. They say, oh, everybody interprets the Bible differently, right? Which means I surrender. Nobody can know the truth. That's what it means, right? All right. Let me give you a simple rule that you can apply that will help you. We take the Bible literally unless internally it tells us not to. We take the Bible literally unless internally it tells us not to. Now, let me give you an illustration of externally. Externally is when this is the way most people interpret the scripture. They go, this is what it means to me. So, for instance, I was sitting next to a lady and we were talking about Christ and about the gospel, and she said these words. I don't think I could believe in a God who would send people to hell. That's external. What she was saying is, I'm looking for a God who would not do that. And my answer to that would be, well, good luck, because God is who he is. And if he happens to be what you were hoping for, you're in good shape. But if he's the God of the Bible, you're toast, okay? This is not going to work well for you. That's externally, where we try to go, okay, I'm going to try to make it fit what I like, and I read into the scripture something else. That's not what I'm talking about. Internally means within the text, how does it explain this? Okay, that's what we're going to look at. So I'm going to walk you through this, so just so you have at least a sense of doing that at least one time. Internally means the text itself gives us clues and helps us figure it out. So let's look at it again. He is the firstborn, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Let's look at verse 16, all right? In verse 16, he says this. For by him, all things are created. Now, that's weird, isn't it? To be the first one and then have all things be created by him. It's hard to do both. It's hard to be the first one and then do all of them. And so there's a little, I got a flag here. I'm going to go, wait a minute, that's kind of weird. But there's more. Let's keep reading. Let's go to verse 18. In verse 18, he says, and he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Is he the firstborn from the dead? No. In the Old Testament, they had this guy and they threw him into this cave and he landed on the bones of a prophet and he sprung to life. That would be one. Then there's this guy named Lazarus. Maybe you remember him. Jesus came to the town. Lazarus had died. He had been in the grave. He was in grave clothes. The King James Version said it so well. And he stinketh. Okay? He's rotting. Okay? He's dead. And Jesus causes him to rise from the dead. So we have two. So now I know that Jesus is the best would be the third if we're saying that this means he's the first one, right? You see, there's a problem here. And maybe it just looks like a contradiction to you, but that's okay. We're going to try to figure it out. So there's this thing in the text already that is flagging us, going, wait a minute, maybe firstborn here doesn't mean the first one to be born. Maybe it means something else. Now, I'm going to give you the solution, because I know you want the solution, right? Here's the solution, and then I'm going to help you find it. The solution is that in the scriptures, the firstborn is a reference to one of two things, either birth order or preeminent position. Birth order or preeminent position. In other words, the position of firstborn means that they're the one that's the best, the highest, the one above all the rest. So let's look at it and see if that makes any sense here. Let's look, if we can, and see another text, maybe a text in Psalm 89. I think you should turn there. Let's go to John 1. I'm sorry. Let's go to John chapter 1 first. In the Gospel of John. Now, John, if you know anything about the Gospel of John, he is the symbolic writer. He always gives us symbols to represent Jesus. So Jesus is a lamb, he's a door, he's the light, he's the word. Here it is. So John chapter 1, verse 1, here's what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we know that the Word was in the beginning before creation. He was with God, and he was God. That's what he's telling us. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that has been made. And in him is the life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So now we know that from the Gospel of John, that Jesus is the Word. He was in the beginning before anything was created. He created everything. And if you don't know who he is yet, you can look at verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we have this picture of who he is, born. He's not the firstborn. He is the one above all of it, before creation. But let me give you one more place that will help you kind of resolve it. Psalm 89. I'll let you get there if you want. Psalm 89 is a great reference to see this. And all I'm trying to show you is that internally, inside the text, we have enough to go, no, he's not the first created being. He's the firstborn. He's the position of. We have enough of that in the scripture to do that. By the way, we do this in life. This happens in our lives as well. My grandfather, his family is this way. Chester was first. Chester, Irma, Vera, Thelma, Johnny, Carl. Well, you don't need the rest of them. There's a lot of them. Anyway, so I was his family, okay? And when my grandfather died, Johnny was the firstborn. But Chester was actually the firstborn. And then there was Irma, Vera, and Thelma. So Johnny was actually fifthborn. Does that make sense? He was a fifth born, but my grandfather made him the executor of his inheritance. And so he had the position of firstborn. We do that. That's something that happens around us. All right, Psalm 89. This text is about David, the king. Let's look at verse 20. I have found David, my servant, with him holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him, my arm shall also strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, and the wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. And verse 27, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. David wasn't first in any literal sense, okay? Saul was the first king of Israel. David was second. David is from the family of Jesse. He's one of the youngest children. There's nothing about being the first one who was born here. This is a positional statement that it means that he is the highest. He's exalted over all the rest. And so here it is. So when you read in Colossians, he's the firstborn, it just means his position is above all the others. Does that make sense? So that's who he is. Sorry for that detour, but it's important for you to know how to look at the scriptures and go, you know what? I let them tell me what they're saying, not I don't guess at it. I don't put my understanding on it. I want to find out what the scripture says. And so now we have this picture of what it is, and we have this picture of what's taking place. So let's go to our focus, creation, fall, reconciliation, and consummation. When God created, this is what we know Jesus did, right? He created. He creates all of earth. He builds it. He makes it. He describes creation as good. He takes all the creation, makes them, except one he does uniquely. He takes man and he breathes into him life, which is a picture of having an eternal spirit. This is the picture of what God's doing in man that is different than all the other creation. And so he makes us, he creates us, and he creates us for a purpose. Do you see what the purpose is? Colossians 16. In verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him," and here it is, "and for him." So we were created for Christ. We were created to give him glory. We were created to live in such a way that our God got delight from us, glory from us. When I was doing some church planning in Lexington, I met a judge. And the judge had a dog. It was an amazing dog. And he would describe this dog to everybody. I mean, you could tell he loved his dog. His dog was one of those dogs that he would bring the paper to him. If he was watching TV, it was sitting right next to him. If he went on a walk, he stayed with him. This dog, you could tell the judge loved his dog. And the dog was getting old, and he knew he was getting sick, and finally the dog died. It was 14 years old, finally died. And the judge was so distraught. And I wanted to encourage my friend. And I was trying to think of what to say, and I didn't want to say something silly, like, "Oh, well, he's across the Rainbow Bridge now," or something like that. I don't know what that means. And I didn't want to say something that wasn't true, like, "Oh, you'll see him in heaven." I didn't want to say that either. And so I thought about, what do I say to him to encourage him? And I said, "Judge, do you know that you have a dog that gave amazing praise to God its whole life?" Because the truth is, whenever the creation does what it was created to do, it gives glory to the Creator. And that dog, literally, by being an amazing dog, by being a great companion, literally is giving praise to God. And I said, "Judge, you can thank the Lord your whole life that he gave you such an amazing dog that would praise him his whole life like that." See, there's this picture of something going on. I don't know about you, there are certain things I love. I love roses, and they hybrid roses until you can grow them anywhere. The problem is they lose something that was created in them. It's called fragrance. And I love the fragrance of certain things, don't you? When spring comes, I mean, I'm the first guy in the grocery store buying that little hyacinth plant, you know, that pops up and it's purple. I put it right on my desk so I can literally smell the aroma of that thing. And as I look at it, I go, that thing right there is giving glory to God. It's praising his Creator. It's doing exactly what it was intended to do. So God creates us to give him praise and glory. The problem is the fall, right? The fall. After he creates everything, everything is good. And he says all these things are good. And he puts man and woman, Adam and Eve, in the garden. He says you can eat anything here. And it seems that there aren't weeds. That would be an exciting thing, wouldn't it? I mean, it just seems like everything grows and it's full of color and full of life and full of flavor. And they literally get to run around this place and just enjoy it. And every day they get to walk with God and talk with him. And they're in this amazing position. And yet, for some reason, they decide to do the one thing he tells them not to do. Not 10 things, not 400 things, one thing. One thing he says, "Don't eat of that tree. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die." And they decide to eat from the tree. And on that day, the fall takes place. And the ripples go out, just like a rock in a clear pond. Have you ever seen that? You throw the rock in and the ripples go. I mean, you can throw a rock in a clear pond and the ripples will go all the way to the shore. They'll just keep going. On that day, for the very first time in the history of what God created, man lied. And they hid, and they blamed each other. Now, it's not the last time that happened, but it was the first time. It was the first time these things had ever happened. And so when God comes, and he's walking in the garden, he says, "Why? Where are you?" He's pointing out, "You're hiding from me. You've never hidden before." Never before had they had a reason to hide from God. They literally would, God would come, and they would go, "God's here, we get to talk to God." Think about it, you and I long to know God, don't we? If I could just talk to God for a little while, if I could just speak with him one-on-one, it'd be so amazing. But there's this huge separation between us now. They had that. Literally, if you think about it, in the garden, these people, Adam and Eve, were completely secure before the fall. They were absolutely loved. They had no question that God loved them, that they had purpose, they were secure. Think about how many things you do a week that are driven by your insecurity or your desire to be loved. I'm going to tell you, that's a long list. Because we live in this position, this broken position because of the fall. And since the fall, all these things have changed. Folks, I hope you are kind of a good person, but I got to tell you, you're not really. I don't know about you. Have you ever noticed that even when you try to do something amazing and selfless and wonderful, it's still tainted by mess? I always tell people this. One time I said to Bonnie, I didn't say it to Bonnie, I just decided, I'm going to be the best husband in the world. I am going to love her unconditionally. I am going to do stuff that will just knock her socks off. I'm like, I'm going to put my own clothes in the hamper. I'm going to wash my own dishes. I'm going to pick up after myself. I am going to be this phenomenal husband. And day one, I'm like, whoa, dude, I'm rocking it, right? Day two, I'm thinking, I'm like setting the standard for what all husbands will eventually want to be. Day three, I wake up mad. I am angry because she has not noticed how hard I'm working for her. You see what I'm saying? We're messed up. That's what I'm trying to say. From the fall on, we got messed up. And since the fall, we come into everything a little messed up, a little tainted, a little selfish, trying to get something we feel like we need, trying to make sure somebody loves us. I mean, we're constantly trying to grab things and at the same time hide from God, right? And so we have this thing that's taking place. Romans 1 describes it this way. It describes us, and what Paul's doing in Romans 1 is describing our condition. He says that we suppress the truth about God so that we can believe a lie, and we worship the creature rather than the creator. Do you see it? That's what we do all the time, isn't it? Oh, I know what I need to do. I know God wants me to do this, but yeah, I'm just going to pretend like that's not happening in my head, and I'm going to go do this. We do it all the time. I know what I should do. I'm not going to do it. And we get stuff out of balance, right? I mean, you know, it's great. God's given us all this stuff. It's beauty all around us. And we go, oh, I love all this stuff. I'm going to own it. It's not good enough that I can see it. I want to own it. See how we begin to worship the creature rather than the creator? Food's the same way. Food's amazing. It has all these tastes. And it's really good. So it's a great thing here. And you're enjoying food. But then sometimes you want more of it. And it gets out of balance. See, we do these things, right? Because we're a little messed up inside. Take sexuality in our culture. Our culture's crazy. It's gone crazy on this issue. God gave us this beautiful thing to be done in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. And it's a wonderful thing there, but it's never enough. So we want images and fantasies and books and affairs, and all these things are constantly pressing because we're messed up. Do you get it? So God is holy and he's perfect and he loves us and he creates us to give him glory, and we fall and we are rebellious and ornery. We do our own thing. Scripture says that none of us are righteous, not one. Is there any solution? Well, obviously, if you think this through rationally, the solution is not to fix yourself. That's a worldly answer. It's just a bad answer. In other words, how do you take someone who's messed up and fix yourself so you're not messed up? Later on, we're going to talk about how we take sin and we try to fix sin with other sin. Because that's the best we can do on our own. What's the solution? Well, the solution is reconciliation. Look at verse 19. And in verse 19, here's what he says. For in him, this is in Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. He is reconciling us to creation's order. He is buying us back so that we can have a relationship with God again. He's doing this work, okay? And he himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And now he tells us how he does it. The Father sends Christ the Son. He dies on the cross. He sheds his blood, and it says this: you guys are a mess. Here was creation. This is what we made you to be. But you guys fell, and now we're going to have to fix it. And we're going to fix it with amazing grace, with a sacrifice that you can then hear. Now, here's the point. Consummation is this. And so for those of us who have put our trust in Christ, we have been transferred, as verse 13 said, from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. But it's not fully done yet, is it? No, it's not, because as a believer, I love the Lord. I wish I were perfect. I'm not close yet. I've been a believer for a long time, and I still realize I'm still messed up. There's still stuff God needs to fix in me. And so we're in the beginning process. I now belong to God. I belong to his kingdom, but there's a day coming, a consummation, when the old heaven and earth will pass away and a new heaven and earth will be made, and those of us who put our trust in Christ will live with him, and he will renew it, and it'll be completely back again to a place like creation where we can give him glory, and it's natural. See the picture? That's the picture from God's view, is a picture of this amazing restoration that he's at work in. Which brings us to a second view. That's the way God, I think, sees it, because he looks from above. But you and I are me-centric, aren't we? We see everything through how it affects me. So when we look at this story, we see it different. We see it this way. We see God, holy, high, lifted up, unreachable, excuse me, unattainable, uncompromising. We see this God and we hear that he's holy and just and perfect, and we go, oh man, I know I'm not. So I guess I'm going to have to change who God is, because that's just not going to work with me, right? And so we start making gods up. You know, I want a God who's like this. I want a God who's always friendly and nice and never really judges anybody. I want a God who is my helper, you know, who I can call on whenever I'm in trouble, but then the rest of the time he leaves me alone so I can do what I want. We start trying to design a God, and it doesn't work. And it leaves us empty and frustrated, and we go, nah, it's not working. I mean, I made God. I made him the one I wanted him to be, but it just doesn't work somehow. There's nothing in it. That's because there's nothing in it. It's not real. And so we have this dilemma. God's perfect, high, holy. He's lifted up. He's amazing. And here's who we are. We're broken, right? I mean, in the best of my hopes to do something amazing and good and godly, and I say, Lord, help me to do this. Help me just empty myself and do it for you. And I finish and I go, oh, how'd I do? Because I can't take that out of me. It's so ingrained. It's so deep in me. That selfish center, that insecurity is always with me. And until I'm with the Lord and he fixes all that, I'm going to have it. I'm going to have to battle it. I'm going to have to battle old sins. I'm going to have to work with them. So what's the solution for us? Here we are. We're stuck. God's holy. We're not even close. And so we try to resolve the issue. How do we resolve it? Well, I'm going to start being really good. I'm going to start doing better things. I'm going to fix a couple things in my life. I'm going to do these things, and I'll be so good, God will certainly take me in, because I think he grades on a curve, right? That's what we think. This is not what he says at all. No, there's no solution here. Oh, wait a minute. Enter Christ, who we have words for, like the incarnation, which means God in flesh. We call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he comes and he lives a perfect life, a holy and sinless life, and he dies for us on the cross so that we can be forgiven. And do you know what you have to do to earn it? Nothing. As a matter of fact, you can't earn it, because anything you did would be tainted by your own sin. You cannot earn it. All you can do is receive it. And if you notice, that's exactly what Paul begins this letter with in Colossians 1. He says in verse 3, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for the saints. Here it is. Here's the progression. When we heard that you put your trust in what Christ did for you, we rejoiced. That's your only hope. Your only hope is to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Your only hope is to trust in him. I'm going to give you a clip to let you think about the gospel in just a second again. Jesus Christ died for us. This is the solution. Here's the way we think of it. God's holy. I'm a mess. Enter Christ. And it leads us to one simple thing. We either respond to him by putting our trust in him, or we walk away and suppress the truth. That's our two choices. I want you to see a little video clip about the gospel we're going to show. Is it ready? Great, thanks. That's the message that Paul was proclaiming. Now, as we're here, first day in camp, what I'm going to do is give you an invitation for you. If you've never put your trust in Christ, you can do that. Here's how it works. It's pretty simple. There's a moment in your life when you realize that you are sinful, that you have things in your life you cannot fix, and that without Christ, it's hopeless. At the same moment, what I believe the Holy Spirit does is he convicts us of sin and righteousness. That's what the scripture says. He convicts us of the guilt of our sin, but at the same moment, he also convicts us that there's something we could have from God called grace, that he will forgive us, and we will put on his righteousness, and we'll be able to stand before God, not because of our new life and the way we act, but because of our new life in Christ. And you can put your trust in him. If he's calling you this morning, I invite you to respond. There is no magical prayer. You don't have to pray a prayer that I pray or somebody else prays. It is as simple as understanding. Ephesians 1:13 says, after hearing the good news and believing, that's your step, believing him, putting your trust in Christ, that he will seal you. And so you simply, and for me, I just ask him to forgive me and come into my life. But right now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give us a few moments just to bow our heads. And if he's dealing with you this morning, if you've met him this morning, what an amazing blessing you have that the living God would care enough to visit you even this morning. So let me ask you to bow right where we are. And if this moment, this morning, if you want to put your trust in Christ, you can do that. I'm going to pray for you and for the rest of us and ask that you might just do business for a few moments with God and to put your trust in him. Just ask him to forgive you. Tell him who you are. He already knows. And ask him just to forgive your sins and give you a new life in Christ. And that begins a new journey. Heavenly Father, there's nothing more important than encountering you, coming to know you as Savior, putting our trust in you, and beginning this new journey with you. And right now, I just want to ask, Lord, that if there's anybody in this room who does not know you as Savior, that you would draw them to yourself. If not this morning, Lord, that during this camp and throughout the days, draw them, show them who you are, reveal to them your amazing love for them. And I ask, Father, that then they would have the courage to respond to you and begin to grow. Father, I am so grateful for your amazing love. And I thank you for the grace you poured out, undeserved and unmerited. And I ask, Lord, that we might begin a new life in that. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to say to you is that those of you who are believers who maybe didn't put your trust in Christ, but you've done it before, there is also something here that's important for us, and that is we never leave the gospel. Sometimes we follow Christ for a while, and we start to feel good about ourselves, and we start to get puffed up, and that is a train wreck on its way. What we're going to be looking at in the next few days is we're going to be looking at growing in grace. So we're talking about getting grace this morning and then growing it. How do you grow in this new life? What's it look like? And what Paul's going to say to us every single day is do not forget the gospel. You didn't start this work. Let God do the work through you and let him do this as you follow him. And that's what we're going to look at in the following weeks. Hope you'll come back and be a part of that. God bless you.